If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22 this morning, we're in Acts 22. It's good. It's a good thing to hear. Arts Alive is happening again. Hearts Alive, if you will. Tyrone said there's a cruise ship coming in next week, maybe. Could be it's a brave new world, people. Brave new world. Acts chapter 22. Last week we saw Paul enter Jerusalem, deliver the gift, and within about a week's time, see God's word and prophecy fulfilled in his life, namely being bound and being brought into being arrested after being beaten by a mob that had assembled. Merely just at his presence. But we'll see Paul take a moment as he's granted an opportunity to speak here to make his defense. And I'm sure you guys could complete this phrase for me, right? The best defense is what? It's a good offense, right? And that's, if you Google it, you got to go like 3-4 pages into it before you find any other answer other than that. It seems to be the general advice that's given from everything from ping pong to pest control to global politics, right? The best defense is a good offense. It says that rather than preparing for every conceivable move of your opponent, be also actively preoccupying them to hinder the ability to control the strategy, right? Even in distance running and cross country, they told us, you know, make your opponent run your race. Don't be keeping the pace off of your opponent, but set the pace for the race that you want to run and make them come with you. Well, we joined Paul this morning, bound, really plucked out of a violent mob by the Roman commander, and asking to speak to a crowd that's crying away with him, to him. They want Paul just gone, just end it. We're sick of him. And by God's grace, maybe the commander wanted a better understanding of what exactly is going on, because we saw he had really had no idea who Paul was or what the whole scene was there in Jerusalem that day. But Paul is allowed to address the crowd from a set of stairs. So he's actually at a vantage point. He's got the high ground. And as he looks out at the crowd that's attacking him, he not only recognizes them, his opponents, who they are, but he's compelled to make this defense. He begins in verse 1 of 22, "Brethren and fathers, hear now my defense before you now." But Paul doesn't do like I did in Google, what is the best defense, and take the advice to use this moment to mount an offense against the Jewish community. Right? The word defense in the Greek here, it is apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics from. And it means to answer or reply. It's to give a reason or an accounting of something. It's the same word that's used by Peter in 1 Peter 3:14 through 15. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone, right? To give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so we know it's with meekness or power and control and godly fear, right? A proper relationship with God, that this answer that Paul has given is given. The temptation facing threats is to point the finger back. Yeah, well, right? To go on the offense. But for the Christian, we know the response is continually to return to love, to seek love, and to be ready to answer. And for most people, myself included, that's kind of an anxiety button, right? Be ready to answer. It's like, I don't know, man. I want to just kind of keep that out of reach. Me and God, we have this relationship, right? And it's a good thing. He's my Lord and Savior. He leads my life. He corrects me in my walking. And I'm growing every day in his great love for me, right? Check. Excellent. Doing well. But I'm confident that if we're following God's leading, that we will find ourselves in situations where we're challenged to find his word faithful. If we choose to follow it over our understanding. We sing a little of that this morning. But we have choice, and exercising that choice to choose God's way is what we call faith. It's what we live by. We're given a great commission as the body of Christ, as disciples of Christ. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Jesus says, go, right? How clear is that? Just go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And I believe as Peter writes in 1 Peter, he recognizes that one way Jesus leads us to fulfill that great commission is simply answering to the truth that lies within us, Jesus Christ, our hope of glory. Well, Paul, he's one who's reasoned in synagogues all over the Roman world. He's preached on Mars Hill and in the home of the common man. Surely, on this precipice before the elders of Jerusalem, we will hear the most ironclad defense of the gospel in a way that only the Apostle Paul could present. And yes, we will. But it's also the very same answer every Christian already possesses. It's not 5 points of this or that or the other. It's not laden with doctrinal jargon and deep concepts that need unpacking. Paul's great defense is his testimony. Like the blind man in John 9, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Right? Spoken, answered, in meekness and fear. He's not attacking, but imploring on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He saved a wretch like me. There are some who will hear, and there are some, we'll see, who will not hear. But we are just told, like Jesus says, to go. And like Paul says, Peter says, be ready. If you're like, well, I'm not ready. As you hear Paul's defense this morning, man, take notes. I pray we are also taking courage and confidence in meekness and fear this morning that you are ready, that you have everything you need to be equipped to be an ambassador, to fulfill the Great Commission. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 through 7, he says, it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, right? God he made everything out of nothing, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? He's given us all we need to glorify Christ in our lives. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The best defense, then, is not a good offense, but it is to glorify God in our lives. So, if you'll join me this morning in looking at Acts chapter 22, verse 1 through 26, we'll see Paul's defense in that. And Lord, I thank you again for this time and your word. I thank you again for the simplicity of the gospel, Lord, for the truth that lies within us. Lord, I pray that you would bring that remembrance today as we share communion together. Lord, as we, Lord, sit before your word right now, God, and just hear the truth of Paul's life, Lord, that you would stir that remembrance of each one of our lives. Lord, and if today is that day of salvation for somebody, I pray that there would be a story and a defense that, Lord, that is born today. I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22, the book of Acts, it says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense now before you, or before you now. There's that genius of dyslexia. And when they heard it, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. They all kept the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. Well, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I answered, Who are you, Lord? He answered to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And so I said, What shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, Arise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Well, certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Well, and at that same hour I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Verse 22, well, they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out, they tore their clothes and threw dust into the air. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and that he should be examined under scourging, so he might know why they shouted against him so. Well, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who was a Roman and uncondemned? Well, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. We'll pause there. Continues on. Okay. Well, Paul, making his defense. And as we read through that, you might think to yourself, well, my conversion was nothing like that. Right? That's incredibly foreign. That's not what I experienced as coming to the Lord. And I would say, yes, that's true. Look at verse 1. He says, Hear now my defense before you now. This is Paul's defense, is it not? This is Paul's testimony. It's what he went through. It's what God brought him to and revealed himself through in his life. Right? Paul's defense is his answer to the hope that lies within him. And each one of us has an account of how God found us, right? How God met us, where we were at, what we were doing, and what it was in bringing us to where we stand before whatever crowd, whatever person, whatever moment that we're asked to give an account or an answer to that. But notice in this case that he's giving this account to, like Peter says, in the context of threats and trials, it's the ones causing his sufferings, the ones that he's speaking to, he sees them not as his enemies, but as brethren and fathers. Paul is realizing that he's before his people, his brothers, people he looks up to, father figures in his life. He has a tremendous amount of respect and compassion to those he speaks to. He looks out at the world as he gives his testimony and realizes he's not above these people at all, right? If anything, he's the worst for leading them astray, for participating in the persecuting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this tremendous amount of respect and compassion is going to be coming through to the ones he's speaking to. Right? Think of how God would have us view the world around us. They're not our enemies. They're our brethren. It's fellow man. It's people who are in a place where we once were, striving against the goads, right? Just doing their best to make ends meet and make sense of life in the world around them, right? Trying to recover from their knocks and their failures around them. Right? Paul speaks to, as he writes to Timothy in Timothy 5:1, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him or encourage him as a father, and younger men as brethren." Well, that's interesting. Paul says, "Brethren and fathers, hear now my defense." He's not coming to them in an air of superiority, but he's honoring, and it's present as he's making this address, that he is as they are. He's not removed. He's not some greater enlightened being, but he's simply one who is saved by God's grace. And he uses every tool that is readily available him to communicate that. Verse 2 says, "When they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." And this was received well, right? This mob who's shouting away with him, who was like moments ago beating on him, is silenced. And I think has a lot to do with the way that he was willing to approach them with respect and honor, right? With relating to them in, as it even says, the Hebrew language there. And it's not something that he ran and quickly, you know, like took Rosetta Stone Hebrew or something. But he's being genuine with them, right? He's like, this is who I am. I actually am Hebrew, right? I understand your language, your culture, your background. And he chose to speak their language. He could speak Greek because he was just speaking it to the Roman. He probably used Greek in most of his travels on his multiple missionary journeys. And yet, there's an ability for the people around him to tell that he's genuine, even in the way he's speaking, that he's not putting on a show before them. His Hebrew is genuine, and so they're willing to listen to him. They're willing to hear what he has to say at this point. Right? He's not producing things, just simply coming as he is. So as we begin, I think it's important to remember that our story is our story, of how Christ found you, of how the Lord, he became the Lord of your life. All right? And the same as we cannot compare ourselves to Paul, don't discount or think that your answer holds no merit because maybe it's not as cinematic, right? Or you know, you can't speak two languages. But really, if we're able to come with an authenticity of who we are, and know what God has done in our lives, and seek to be present before the people that God has put before us in a way that's authentic and genuine, right, to who we are, with that honor, with that meekness, with that fear, that there's a willingness to receive it here in a way that would almost seem impossible, right? And a couple, you know, half the chapter later, it's going to be cut off, but God has opened up a window of opportunity here in that, right? You might not be impressed. You might think, man, this is just some story that happened in my life. But really, at the end of the day, I think authenticity holds more value than any amount of polished embellishment we might be able to present. So let's look closer as Paul begins this testimony at what he chooses to include in this. And he begins by, in verse 3 through 5, with who he is, or who he was, even. It says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the strictness of the Father's law. I was zealous towards God, as you are today. I persecuted the way to the death, binding, delivering into prisons both men and women, and I was given letters by the priests to be able to do these things." Paul says, you know, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus. This is outside the borders of Jerusalem. This is not an Israeli city. This is up in kind of southeast Turkey. And if you were with us earlier in the book of Acts, you know that there are not even a sect, but there's a certain amount of the Jewish population at this time that is kind of relented and accepted Jewish, or not Greek culture, if you will, right? They call them the Hellenists because they're like, okay, well, you know, it's going to be best for my business to be able to survive, right? Or I'm living out. I ought to at least learn the language of the people I'm around. They're okay with like the dress and the customs and they've kind of just accepted that, right? Just the same way as we accept a lot within our society and culture, and they're kind of looked down on by the more traditional sects of Judaism, right? But they're just living within their time. They're holding on their Jewish identity. It's not that they've abandoned who they are. He says up front, his first statement, "I am indeed a Jew." Right? He's not trying to hide or make that go away. But he's like, "I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia." Like, I understand the people who live in that reality, right? That they're not crazy. They're not like sellouts. Like, these are my people. But at the same time, he says, "I was brought up within this city, within Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel." Right? He could understand the Hellenist perspective, but he says his schooling, his upbringing, was here in Jerusalem under this man Gamaliel, who was regarded as one of the maybe greatest esteemed Pharisee, who was a member of the council of the Sanhedrin there. We've seen him speak with authority in the books of Acts already, able just to stand up in the midst of dispute and provide good counsel that people are willing to accept and say, okay, I'll go that. And so he name drops here, but it's in a way that everybody hearing him would understand who it is that schooling, right? It's like, well, I went to Yale, or it's like, I went to Cal State. I don't know, maybe not all Cal States are world renowned or something like that. Anyway, but he shows where his influence is. It's within this city. It's under a strong and respected teacher. And Paul wanted them to know that he received this upbringing and his perspective on the world around him from him. He says, "I was very much strict and zealous towards the law and really towards God, as you are all today." He writes to the Galatians, and speaking of who he was in his testimony, that in Galatians 1:14, "I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more zealous for the traditions of my fathers." It's like Paul had this appetite about him to hang on every word that was passed down in the oral traditions of the Pharisees. Paul was the poster child. It says that he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He tells the Philippians that he was genuinely pursuing God in that, though through these adherence to the law, and recognizes this in the people who he's before. I like this. He says, "I was zealous towards God as you are today." Right? I was walking in the strictness of the law, but my heart was for God. I was zealous for God. And I see that passion in each one of you who has, you know, laid a hand on my back and beating today. He was an enemy of God, persecuting him, and yet spiritually aware, zealous in religion to seek to please and to know God. There are so many people in our world today who would fit this description, right? Not necessarily everyone, but you can see the devotion. When I was in Nepal last year, of the Hindu, the Hindu religion and the people there, right? They desire to live in a way that appeases the gods and puts their soul at a path into eternity, right? They're misled in that, right? They're striving and not ever attaining in that. And sincerity isn't the key here. Paul shows what sincerity did. He says it resulted in him persecuting, putting into bondage other people around him. It created an appetite in him that would stop at nothing, even to death, those who disagreed with him, those who were seen as his enemy. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies. Right? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That the evil see that it's not being approved of by God or condoned by him, but like Jesus is commanding us to love, Paul wants to show that God didn't give up on him, that his mercies remain, and yet he wasn't walking in those mercies previously. For all of his sincerity, all of his zeal, all of his pursuit, he didn't actually have the heart of God. For them, as they were for Paul, it's for you as they were for me, right? His mercies, they're new every morning. It's often here we're tempted to embellish when we're talking about our past, because we know the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. We try to emphasize how God still loves us while we were yet sinners. But again, it's the excellence of God that we're looking to glorify here. It's not just the bad things we do, but who we are apart from Christ, that we are guilty and lawbreakers. We truly can only catch the tip of that iceberg of what it means, but the Holy Spirit testifies its truth to us far better than we can. In John 16:8, we're told that when the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What's important to remember is who you were before Christ, to acknowledge you were Lord of your life, that you were walking in your own zealousy and not the zealousness of the heart of God, because we see that of being mercy, of being love. But we continued because we didn't know any different, right? And often, like Paul, he finds himself in a community that supported him in that lifestyle until one day, verse 6, it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. Until one day, Paul saw the light, literally. But he was confronted with a contrast, if you will. He says it was at about noon, right? There was, against the backdrop of what the best this world could offer, the noonday sun, he realized that he was settling for what he thought is of what brightness was, what light was, what glory was, that he didn't really know anything, that there is more beyond what I think of as the brightest thing in the sky, right? And that brought him to his knees. We think of what made the light go on for each one of us. Sometimes it's our darkest hour that we're able to see that contrast. Sometimes it's just the sheer grandeur of God's creation and our insignificance in the midst of it. Sometimes it's God's word as it pierces beyond what defenses I thought I might have up. Sometimes it's someone that God has brought into our life. But you knew that all you have done, right? All of that you thought you understood, all of your ruling or actually allowing sin to rule in your life, it didn't satisfy the soul, right? It didn't. There was more beyond that. There was more beyond our understanding. So Paul falls to the ground. It's almost as if he's like, I'm powerless. He's confronted with the vanities of life, and yet he has listening ears in that moment. It says he heard. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's the surrender of giving up on yourself and saying, okay, God, I'm listening. Maybe for the first time ever, I'm listening. And we find that he has been there all along. Hebrews 3:7-8 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says to you today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion in the day of the trial in the wilderness. Something that Moses in the law will only bring us to that river Jordan, but it's an act of faith to cross over it, into it, that promised land, to hear his voice and possess the life that's before you, to trust God and what he has. To harden our heart in that moment, like the children of Israel, it only results in more wilderness wanderings. But verse 8, or 7, he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Paul knew he was called by name. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That God was speaking to him. That God revealed and confronted sin in his life. He says, "You are walking in persecuting me." Right? When Paul answered, see that his answer is in humility. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't know much. Right? He's asking questions. Only that he doesn't possess any authority in this moment. Only that there is one greater than him present. And he confesses that greater, that the one before him was Lord. He was no longer the Lord of his life. And God reveals himself. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth you're persecuting. The one who you recognize as Lord before you right now, it's Jesus Christ. That not who was, but who is. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Two things. Jesus is alive. He's present before Paul. He's present before each one of us. And Jesus is Lord. He is the greater. He is the contrast beyond everything that we might think we understand about our world and our life and our walking in that. Paul testifies that Jesus is Lord and alive. And in Romans 10, 9 through 11, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Well, the people he was with thought he was crazy at this point, right? Acts 9 says they heard the voice, but Paul here says that they didn't hear. Do you see that in verse 9? It says, "Those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." But in Acts chapter 9, it says that everybody heard. But Paul's recognizing that though they heard, they didn't hear, right? Do you know that that's possible? To hear something and then yet not hear something? To not understand? My world is a little bit full of Little League right now, baseball. It's like when a ball is hit and the shortstop's got it and everybody is yelling. The crowd, the players, the parents, the coaches, right? They're all screaming at the kid, "Throw it to first!" And he's just like, right? Like, you're just like, "Throw it to first." The kid just stands there confused, right? He hears. There's no way he didn't hear, right? But he doesn't hear, right? He doesn't know. It's an infield base hit, and we're all like, "Oh, man, to shame." Well, Paul says, "I got the message, right? I was the one persecuting. I was persecuting the living God, my Savior, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth." Man, how many wasted years flooded into his mind at that point? How many lives destroyed by my influence? How many people I led astray, right? That sometimes keeps me up at night. But that's shame that the enemy would put before us. Well, verse 10, "What should I do, Lord?" That's where we go. What should I do? What should I do? I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I'm powerless. Verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told the things which are appointed for you to do." Man, does Jesus put Paul to shame? No, I think any shame that's present, we put upon ourselves. What awaits this crowd of brethren that Paul is standing before, right? What awaits the people that we talk to and encounter in our life? Right? The ones who are holding stones in their hand, wanting to silence. What awaits the people we share the gospel with is what we received, right? Was it shame? Was it a list of penance we ought to do? No, it's simply the Lord speaking to us saying, "Arise," right? Arise, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's the grace that we extend in the defense of the gospel. It's the grace that is given to us. Romans 2, 3 through 4, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, that doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, it leads you to repentance? Paul knows he wants to share that God lifted him up. He doesn't know what God's plan is for each one of these men personally, or who can know the mind of God, but he knows that God was faithful from the moment to begin leading his life anew, one step at a time. He says, Paul, arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told things which are appointed for you to do. Paul, be lifted up and go to Damascus. Receive further instruction. We want the whole story, right? We want the end from the beginning. But we're following the one who is the end from the beginning. Right? This is what God is doing now, what I'm walking in by faith. Right? Paul says, this is the way I've continued to walk. The Lord leads me as he gets to the end, as he's sent to the Gentiles, for which the uproar is present here. Man, to trust him that as he has begun a good work, he will be faithful to complete it. Right? Do we have that confidence? Because we need each other sometimes to be able to maintain that walk in it. And that's an unashamed plug for fellowship, people. Important for us to be here. Look at verse 11. God says, arise and go to Damascus. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. We can't always see clearly, but how important it is for us to be the body of Christ. Paul here is going to testify to the impact of the church, of the body. As Ananias receives him as a brother and confirms the work of God in his life. Verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. He stood and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. In that hour I looked at him and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. And why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's some important commas as we get to verse 16. We have seen that Paul has been saved by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, right? Up in verse 7 through 9, right? Ananias says, Brother, give evidence, give testimony of that work of faith in baptism. And then he says, walk out that faith by allowing the water of the word to wash you, right? To cast away the unfruitful works of darkness. That there's a purifying and a setting apart God does in the life of his people that we call sanctification. He's not saying baptism washes away your sins, but he says, Paul, that you have received Christ, testify to that and allow God to work that out in your life. We find strength to walk in it by calling on the name of the Lord, right? Paul says, life was groovy. God was working in a new and living way in my life. As I was praying one day, verse 17, walking in that, I was in a trance, and I saw him say to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. You will not receive your testimony concerning me. God was like, it's time to go, Paul. You know, I've had so much to say to you guys since the very beginning, right? He said, I didn't want to. I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned. Right? He's like, my heart has been burning for you since those very early days to be able to share what I knew. And yet, God had so many things for me to do among the Gentiles. It's almost as if he takes a breath to continue. They listen to him and tell this word. Right? And tell, man, walking where God would have him to walk. They're like, I don't know, Paul. Right? I don't want to hear this anymore. You're crazy. You're not fit to live. We don't even know you anymore. And it's at this point where Paul pulls his Roman card, right? We've been waiting through all of his missionary journeys. It doesn't seem that he ever brings this up. He's willing to be imprisoned. He's willing to be beat. He's willing to be driven out of town. But here, he's like, you know what? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's Roman and uncondemned? Basically ends up setting his motion and his journey towards Rome. And we'll begin that next week, but today as we begin to pause for communion, I think as we remember the cross, we also ought to remember our defense, for that's what it is. That if you were challenged by 1 Peter 3 this morning, and what is it that is my defense? What is it my answer? What is it that is my testimony for the hope that lies within me? I pray that Paul has opened up how simple and powerful and unique that answer is to each one of us as we all share our past apart from God, that encounter Jesus Christ, his glory, his lordship, his truth, and responded by heeding, not with hardness, but a willingness to enter into the forgiveness and righteousness, those promises of God that he offers to us in Christ. And see that God has lifted us up. He's set our feet upon the rock, and he's begun to lead us on. And if you know that has been true, if you haven't been baptized, I'd encourage you, come talk to me. Let's baptize you, right? Declare the truth and allow us to rejoice with you in that. And also let God work out that sanctification in your lives, right? Lay aside those works of darkness, those sins that easily ensnare us, and allow him to knit our hearts together in love, because it's going to take grace to receive our brothers and sisters in Christ, but how we need each other to have boldness in our faith, and like Paul, to go out into that great commission and find that really what the best defense is simply to glorify God in our lives.